Going to be looking at a couple of chapters from the book of Revelation. We live in probably one of the most rationalistic times and places in the history of the world. And by rationalistic, I mean essentially naturalistic, secular, reason-oriented, and denying the supernatural. And we evaluate everything in rationalistic ways. For example, we look at geopolitical events in terms of economics and sociological forces. And our science and our technology are based upon what can be observed and counted. And of course, there is very much good in all of this. Eliminating various pre-rationalistic superstitions has been an important factor in bringing about the highest standard of living in the history of the world. But what we can see, touch, and hear is not all there is. As Hamlet said, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. But even in the church, although we believe in God, in Christ's ascension, in the Holy Spirit, and in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we cannot see or feel or hear any of these things. So in practical terms, we in the church tend to think and live our lives exactly like everybody else does. We miss the incredibly significant cosmic drama of which we are all playing an integral part. We go to church on Sundays, but we miss the deeper role that the church has in God's plan for the world. Our vision is narrowed so that we miss the real significance of what is happening in the world. Well, Revelation chapter 12 gives us the grand sweep of church history. But it does more than that. Revelation 12 draws back the curtain, so to speak, so that we can see what is going on behind the scenes. It tells us not only what is happening to God's people, but why. So I'm going to read Revelation 12. I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. Revelation 12, beginning at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. This chapter is telling us that we are the central players in a vast cosmic drama. And this drama includes both supernatural and human beings, heaven and earth. And in this chapter, verses 1 through 4 introduce the main characters of the drama. Verses 5 and 6 give us the plot. Verses 7 through 9 take us behind the scenes to heaven, to the casting down of Satan. And verses 10 through 17 take us back to earth and give us the significance of the casting down of Satan for us. So, let's begin by looking at the two main characters in this drama, a woman and a dragon. Now, both the woman and the dragon are introduced as a sign. In other words, they both signify something. So, let's look at the woman. Now, because verse 2 tells us that this woman was with child, and verse 5 makes clear that the child is Christ, some people think that the woman is Mary. And some Roman Catholic churches pick up on the imagery of verse 1 and have paintings or statues of Mary with a crown on her head, and some even call her the Queen of the Universe. But this cannot be correct, because after the ascension of Christ referred to in verse 5, both verse 6 and verse 14 tell us that the woman flees into the wilderness where she is persecuted, and that, of course, never happened to Mary. Well, others look at the imagery of verses 1 and 2 and conclude that the woman is the nation of Israel. And the basis for this is that the Messiah, Christ, came from Israel. And the imagery of verse 1 is reminiscent of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verse 9. You may recall that Joseph had a dream in which the sun and the moon and the stars were all bowing down to him. And in the context of Genesis 37, the sun, the moon, and the stars were his father Jacob, Jacob's wives, and Jacob's sons. But I do not believe that ancient Israel is the exactly correct identification of the woman here, because verse 17 here in Revelation 12 tells us that the dragon made war against, quote, the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, end quote. Now, that obviously refers to Christians who come both from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. Therefore, I think that the best view is that the woman represents the true Israel. In other words, the messianic community of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember, for example, that Romans 9, verse 6 says, "Not all Israel is from Israel." In other words, the true spiritual Israel are all those who are of faith. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul contrasts physical Israel, the present Jerusalem, with the Jerusalem above. And he says that the Jerusalem above, not Old Testament physical Israel, is our mother. And in the Old Testament, the vast majority of Israelites were not saved. However, within ancient Israel, there's something that the Bible calls the faithful remnant. And with the coming of Christ, all of those who have faith in Jesus, whether from Jewish or Gentile backgrounds are grafted in to that faithful remnant and become the new, true, spiritual Israel. That is the woman. So, who or what is the dragon? Well, verse 9 specifically defines the dragon for us when it says that the great dragon is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Now, note two things about him. First, verse 3 says that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, that same language is picked up in Revelation 13, verse 1, and in Revelation 17, verse 3, when it is talking about the beast from the sea. Now, the beast is a symbol for anti-Christian governments and rulers. And what the 7 heads and 10 horns language here is telling us is that Satan is the power behind the throne. In other words, Satan is the power behind all anti-Christian powers, rulers, and governments. And second, in verse 4, it says that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, the picture here is a woman about to give birth, with the devil standing right between her legs, wanting to eat the child as soon as it is delivered. Now, this is a grotesque image, but the symbolism here was played out in history when Herod ordered all of the male children of Bethlehem, aged 2 years old and younger, to be slaughtered. And there's a very interesting verbal connection between Herod and Satan that indicates that Satan was indeed the power behind Satan's throne. For example, in Matthew 2, verse 16, you may recall when the wise men from the east came, and then they were told by the angel to go back another way. Herod had said, you tell me when you find him and then report back to me so that I can go worship him. Well, the angel said, no, you go back another way. And in Matthew 2, verse 16, it says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. Well, similarly, here in Revelation 12, verse 12, it says that Satan persecuted the woman because he has, quote, great wrath. Now, Satan's wrath is the same Greek root word that is used for Herod's rage. So that verbal connection shows us that Satan is indeed the power behind Herod's throne and behind every anti-Christian throne, power, or government. Now, that gives us the introduction of the two main characters of this vast cosmic drama. So verses 5 and 6 then give us the plot of God's drama. Now verse 5 obviously is Christ, because it says that he's a male child who's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And later on in Revelation 19, it picks up that very same phrase referring to Christ at his second coming. But notice something. In verse 5, it passes directly from Christ's birth to his ascension without explicitly talking about his life, death, and resurrection. Now, the reason for that is for the events that occur here on the earth that are described in this chapter, the focus is on the woman. Now, the significance of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension will be seen beginning in verse 7, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Then, in verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, there are two things we need to understand here. First, the significance of the wilderness, and second, the significance of the 1,260 days. So, the wilderness. Now, that reference, of course, would have caused any first century reader steeped in the Old Testament to go back and think of Israel's wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. Now, the wilderness was where the Old Testament messianic community had to pass through on its way to the promised land. It was a time of testing. But it was also a time when God was present with them in a very special way. God was leading them, He was protecting them, and He was preparing them for the promised land. And God worked mightily on their behalf while they were in the wilderness. He provided water for them to drink from a rock, and He provided the manna from heaven for them to eat. It's the same with us today. In a sense, we are in the wilderness. Although Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated, it has not yet been consummated. And therefore, we face challenges, temptations, dangers, toils, and snares. And yet, Christ is with us, just as He was with the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. For example, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says that the rock from which the Israelites drank was Christ. Now, in John 7, verse 37, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And in John chapter 6, the Jews said to Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." And Jesus replied, "It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." And then Jesus specified, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You see, Jesus was drawing a connection between the Old Testament messianic community and the New Testament messianic community, all of which means that God is using all of the hardships that we face to test and prepare us for the true, final promised land, the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth, which, by the way, we'll be talking about next week. That's when Christ comes again. But until then, we are in the wilderness. So, what about the 1,260 days? Now, this language has the same meaning as the time, times, and half a time referred to in verse 14. These time periods are figurative, not literal. The language comes from the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, this language refers to a period of great testing for the Jews, specifically under the ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a pagan ruler over Israel from 175 to 164 BC. Now, Antiochus defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. He tried to kill all of the priests, and he made the practice of Judaism a capital crime. And as a result of all of that, there rose up a man named Judas Maccabeus, who led what is known as the Maccabean Revolt against Antiochus. The Maccabean Revolt lasted from 167 to 164 BC, a period of 3.5 years, about 1,260 days, a time, time, half a time. And the revolt was ultimately successful, and God's people were saved. Now, that time period became etched in Jewish memory, and it came to symbolize a time of severe testing before God gives His people rest. In Revelation chapter 12, John is using those references to 1,260 days and time, times, and half a time, and is applying them to us, the church. He is saying that since Christ's ascension, we too are in the wilderness. We also are undergoing testing, and sometimes in various places and in various times around the world, that testing can be incredibly severe. For example, in our own day in places like Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, and other places. The church is severely oppressed, and converting to Christianity, you take on a death sentence. But God is still with His people in those places, just as He is with us. And He ultimately will give us rest. So, that is the plot of God's great cosmic drama. But now, let's go behind the scenes and see what is happening in heaven. And verses 7 through 9 talk about a war in heaven and the casting down of Satan to the earth. Now, what is happening in heaven is tied to what is occurring on the earth in verses 5 and 6. It's basically talking about the same period of time. Specifically, the casting down of Satan is not something that occurred before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and is not something that will occur in the future just before Jesus comes again. Rather, what we see in these verses is the heavenly and symbolic counterpart to Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the victory over Satan that entailed. And that victory was demonstrated by Christ's resurrection and His ascension into heaven. Now, we see this connection between Christ's victory on the cross and the defeat of Satan throughout the Scriptures. For example, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You may recall when Adam and Eve fell into sin caused by Satan who had entered the serpent. God first cursed the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15. And He said at that point, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, in veiled form, this is the first announcement in the Bible of the coming of Christ and His death on the cross. Satan would indeed bruise Christ on the heel. In other words, Christ would die on the cross. But in doing so, He would bruise Satan on the head. In other words, He would defeat and doom him. And similarly, in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And then in the next verse, John 12, verse 33, it tells us that Jesus was specifying the kind of death He was to die. In other words, He would be lifted up from the earth on the cross. And in so doing, would defeat Satan, resulting in Satan's being cast down. Now, note the parallel between John 12, verse 31, which says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," and Revelation 12, verse 10, which says, "Now the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." In John, Jesus was looking forward to what was just going to happen in the cross. So He says, "Now the ruler will be cast out." Now in Revelation, it's looking back and saying to the cross and saying, "Now the accuser of our brethren has been cast down." So it's Christ's victory on the cross that has caused Satan to be thrown from heaven. Now this leads us to verses 10 through 17, which explains the significance of Satan's being thrown from heaven. Now, there are three aspects of these verses that are very important for us as Christians to understand. The first is the significance for the believer, and I might say the theological significance for the believer, of Satan's being cast out. Verse 10 indicates that the casting down of Satan appears to relate to Satan's ability to accuse believers. If you think about it, Satan has only one fatal accusation that he can make against people, namely, unforgiven sin. But at the cross, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says that Jesus took the ability of Satan to accuse us out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And thereby, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, which refers to Satan and his demonic host. So, again, the cross is central, and it affects things in the heaven and deals with Satan as well as guaranteeing our salvation. Now, the accusations of Satan that are referred to in Revelation 12, verse 10, appear to be directed against the believer's salvation. But verse 11 says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the death and resurrection of Christ have banished the devil from the privilege of having access to heaven and of accusing people. Remember, in the book of Job, Satan, among others, appeared before God and said, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, but the only reason that he favors you is because you've blessed him. And so God said, he's in your hand, just don't take his life. Satan at one time had access to heaven. But this is telling us is, as a result of Christ's victory on the cross, Satan has been cast down and no longer has the access to heaven to accuse believers like he did in former times. And so, if you think about it, because of what Christ has done, Satan no longer has any basis to accuse us, since the penalty that he could have, accused us of not paying, Christ has paid instead of us. Therefore, we are safe and secure. And so the result of Satan's being cast down for us is an important change in our status and in our security, even though it may not appear to be that way to the naked eye. Now, part of the reason why John wrote the entire book of Revelation is to make clear to believers that things are not what they seem. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, external hardships, persecution, financial reverses, all kinds of problems that we face, they are no indication of God's disfavor or of our spiritual insecurity. That's why in chapter 12, John is showing us what's going on behind the scenes so we can look at our external reality through spiritual eyes. Now, the second thing we need to understand about Satan's being thrown to the earth is Satan's response to this. As a result of what Christ has done, just as the believer's status and security has been changed, so has Satan's. Now, English theologian George Beasley Murray clearly grasps this. He says, Satan's defeat in heaven signifies that his power has been broken in the affairs of man in history, so that even if he does intensify his efforts to control the nations and destroy the work of God, the extent of his influence is limited. He has, for example, no power over the church, and his days are numbered. Now, verse 12 tells us that Satan knows that he has only a short time. That short time is reflected elsewhere in the New Testament that says, as a result of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, we are now in the last days. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, two times says, this is the last hour. Now, we don't know how long this will last, but Jesus has changed the times. We are now in the last act of the drama. And it is precisely because his sphere of influence has been limited and he knows his time is short that Satan is violently angry. And he takes his anger out on the church because he cannot take it out on Christ himself, like he tried to do through Herod or through the cross. So, verses 13 through 17, in symbolic form, talking about the great flood from his mouth and so on and so forth, talk about Satan's persecution of the church. Now, we need to understand something. Satan's response to being thrown down should not surprise us. It is very similar to what the Nazis did in World War II. After their massive defeats in Russia in 1943 and D-Day in June of 1944, their days were numbered. But they didn't give up. Instead, they began launching what they called their vengeance weapons, the V-1 and V-2 rockets, against the cities of London and Rotterdam. Now, those vengeance weapons had very little military significance, but they were an expression of Hitler's rage. And also, following their massive defeats, the Nazis sped up their program to exterminate the Jews by increasing the deportations and the gassings in the death camps. Satan is just like that. But through it all, verses 14 and 16, again in symbolic language, tell us that God is protecting his people. In fact, the language in verse 14 that talks about giving the wings of the great eagle to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness is a paraphrase of Exodus 19, verse 4, which talks about God's protecting ancient Israel in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. Again, John is drawing the connection between what God did to the Old Testament Messianic community and what he is doing for us now. Exodus 19, verse 4 says, "You yourselves have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, and how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And so with us. Even though we are in the wilderness and we face tests and trials, verse 6 and verse 14 tell us that God nourishes those who are his. Now, the third thing we need to understand about Satan being thrown down from heaven is our role in this cosmic drama. Now, verse 11 reveals our role. It says this, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." The only basis for our salvation and for our ability to overcome Satan lies not in ourselves, but in the blood of the Lamb. Yet, we are playing out this cosmic drama in our lives. And therefore, the end of verse 11 adds two statements that are applicational for us. The first is, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Now, lots of Christians, especially here in the U.S. and in the West in general, think that we can be a witness to unbelievers simply by living good and decent lives. However, that is not true. Most people, whether they're Christian or Jewish or New Age or unsure or agnostic or atheist, live good and decent lives. Without actually opening our mouths and telling people about Jesus and the difference that he makes, our good and decent lives make us no different and no better than good pagans. And we don't overcome the devil by being good pagans. We overcome him by the word of our testimony. So, when is the last time we actually opened our mouths and told somebody about Jesus? 6 months ago? A year? 2 years? 5 years? Think about who has God put in your life? He's put people in your life that he has not put in mine. Think about how we can testify about the person and work of Jesus to the people that God has put in our lives, and then do so. Now, verse 11 also says, they overcame him because they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Now, because of the time and place in which we live, most of us will never have to face death because we choose Jesus over Muhammad or over Buddha or over Krishna or over the state or over anything or anyone else. But millions of people in the world, millions of believers, do face death because Jesus is their Lord. They take seriously Philippians 1 verse 21, which says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, there have been more martyrs for Christ in the last 150 years than in all of history from the time of Christ. If we are not called to go to a place where our life may be on the line, what are we doing to help those Christians whose lives constantly are on the line? Now, the Voice of the Martyrs is an excellent organization that helps Christians who live in Muslim and communist lands. It assists the families of martyrs. International Justice Mission provides legal assistance for people whose rights have been taken away. It has helped entire villages to be set free from slavery. And there are other good missions to help those in dangerous lands. Here in the U.S., we have been massively blessed with peace and freedom and money and material goods. These things have been given to us not just for ourselves or for our earthly families, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Remember, let's use what God has blessed us with to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who do not love their life even when faced with death. And additionally, we may not have been called to die for Christ, but Jesus calls us to take up our cross and die to ourselves every day. At minimum, that means we should not just be living like good pagans. Since our Lord is different from theirs, then our values and our priorities, including what we do with our time and our money, should be different too. So let me conclude by saying this. We are the central players in a vast cosmic drama. The entire church is engaged in a spiritual war that is being played out physically in our lives here on this earth. Now, we may not see it or sense it, but it's true. What Christ has done is to change the times and the seasons. He has cast Satan out of heaven and guaranteed our ultimate triumph. When the final curtain will come down, we don't know. But until it does, we are called to proclaim the gospel to those who are perishing without Christ. We're called to use our resources that God has given us to help our brothers and sisters who endure persecution and yet remain faithful even to death. And we are called to die to our own selfish ways and live as Christians in a non-Christian world. If we do these things, God has promised to nourish and sustain us even as he prepares us for the great everlasting consummation of the new heaven and new earth, when all the evil of this present world will be no more. So let me pray with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We tend to look only with physical eyes at our situation and get so wrapped up and absorbed in this world. Lord, give us your eyes. Give us the eternal vision to help us to see that we are important players in a vast cosmic drama far beyond our little lives. But we have an important role to play, Lord God. What we do can lead people closer to you or push them away. What we do can help our brothers and sisters, even in distant lands, who are facing severe persecution that we never face. Lord God, and help us to remember that all of this, all that is ours, is because of the blood of the Lamb, what you have done for us. You've changed us, you've changed the times and the seasons, and Lord God, help us to bear this in mind as we go through our lives, that we are in the last act of the drama, and let us finish well. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.